Thank you, Mike, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 2. We began that chapter last week, and the text we looked at last week, verses 1 through 4, was something of a parenthesis. And we see these all through the book of Hebrews, where he pauses to give a warning. Well, he's done that, and now he resumes his argument about Christ being greater than the angels in the next verses, which we'll look at, verses 5 through 9. For I did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and what a blessing it is to be with the saints at any time, but on this day, on this Lord's Day, in which we celebrate your son's resurrection and his triumph over sin and death and the devil, and sealed our victory. We're reminded of the greatness of that in our text this morning, of the great future we have, what has been secured for us through his person and work, and the triumph of which he experienced when he rose and ascended and was seated at your right hand. So, Lord, it's a blessing to be here on this Lord's Day, in which we routinely remember that, whether we're conscious of it or not. That's why we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, rather than the last day of the week. We meet on the first day of the week because it commemorates the triumph of your Son and our triumph as well. We have a living Savior who guarantees us a glorious future. And that should always be in our minds, and our perspective on life should be determined by that great truth. So we pray that you would reinforce that in our minds this morning. Help us to reflect upon that. And as we leave here at the end of this hour, we pray that we will be thinking of that fact, and that we'll keep it with us, and it will govern our thinking as we go through the week. That puts life in perspective, that whatever is difficult in this life, and we all go through difficulties, and we will go through difficulties. Nevertheless, it's brief. It doesn't last, and what does last, what is forever, is the glory to come that you have obtained for your people through your Son. Father, we consider it a privilege to be with one another on this Lord's Day as well, because we can do what we're doing right now, and that is praying, coming before the throne of grace, interceding for one another. And we do that not only for ourselves at this hour and for our spiritual blessing, for the class to follow, the Sunday school classes. We pray you bless the teachers who teach, build them up in the faith. But we also, Lord, we can intercede for those who are in physical difficulty as well. And we do that. We think of those whose names are listed on the bulletin, and many names, too many to mention all of them. You know all of their needs. Lord, so many names here, and there are so many others whose names aren't listed that need your blessing. We all do. We live and move and have our existence in you. We need your power and blessing at every moment of our existence. We are completely dependent upon you. Problem is, we sometimes forget that. And so I pray for each and every one of us in that regard, that you would help us to remember that we are completely dependent upon you for all that we are and all that we have. So bless us. Bless us now as we look to your word in the few moments. Bless us again this evening when we come back to remember our Lord, his death for us, and also as we will observe the baptisms this evening. May that be a blessing to those who are baptized and to all who attend. So bless us this evening and bless us right now this morning, that we would be drawn close to you and that you would build us up in the faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are two important questions that each and every one of us are anxious to have answered, and those are, where did we come from and where are we going? Whether we're a philosopher or a laborer, we all want to know if there is any meaning to all of this. If we're doing anything that really matters, is everything the product of chance and the end oblivion? Or is there something better? Do we have a purposeful origin and a hopeful destiny? These are the questions that science and philosophy cannot answer. The answers can only come to us by revelation. And the Bible gives us that. We have it in our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It's part of the lesson that the author has been giving since chapter 1 of the book. He has been describing the greatness of Christ. He'll continue to do that, but at this point in the book, he's explaining that Christ is great by showing that he's greater, he's superior to the angels. His superiority is revealed in his name, Son. No angel has that name. Angels are glorious beings, but they are servants of God. Christ is the Son of God. He is unique. He is the eternal Son of God. He is very God of very God. So he is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. The one whom the angels worship. And to prove that, the writer quoted seven Old Testament passages. Then he paused to give an exhortation. For this reason, he said, that is because Christ is who he is, because he is the Son of God, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, what is it that we have heard? We've heard the gospel. We've heard the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only Savior. That's what he revealed about himself. It is what the apostles testified about him. It was a testimony and a revelation that was confirmed by God through multiple miracles and many eyewitnesses. So in light of all of that, in light of who it is that's been revealed, in light of what that one who has revealed himself, Jesus Christ, has revealed about himself and about salvation and the way of salvation, and in light of all of the evidences surrounding him and what he said, if we neglect that, if we don't pay close attention to so great a salvation as that, how will we escape? That's the question. How will we deliver ourselves? Because then we're left to ourselves and our own ways. How will we escape? How will we deliver ourselves from the judgment? Well, the answer to that is we won't. Yet that's what the Hebrews were thinking about doing, turning from the gospel, leaving the church, going back to the synagogue, and putting themselves under the law, putting themselves under a works salvation. Well, that can't be done. And what the author of Hebrews implies all through this book is there is no going back. The Christian can't go back to Judaism. He can't go back to paganism. He can't go back to materialism. He can't go back to anything. Because there's only one Savior. and that's Jesus Christ. Our future is joined to Him. That's what the author explains in the next verses. Our destiny is glorious, but it is connected to Christ, which is more proof that He is greater than the angels. And in the next verses, the writer gives the reason for that, but what makes this very interesting is the change of course that he takes in his explanation. It has been, Christ is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. Now, he is greater than the angels because he is the Son of Man. His humanity, as well as his deity, is the reason for his greatness. Sovereignty over the world has been given to man, not to the angels. That's what the author says in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Angels are significant. Angels are glorious beings. They play a significant role in the events of today. They even have a place in the governments of the world. In the book of Daniel, you see that. You read of the angel Michael, who is called the great prince who guards the people of Israel. Other angels are mentioned, evil ones, in that very book, in chapter 10 and chapter 12 of that book. They are identified as the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. We don't know a lot about what the angels do, but it seems that there is an angelic government. There's a good angelic government and there's a bad angelic government, and they are active in the affairs of the world. The good ones, the good angels, are God's ministers. They serve Him. He makes them winds and flames of fire, the author has told us, and they are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So angels are significant beings for the world today and for God's people in this present age. But in the future, in the world to come, they will not be rulers. We will be. And we'll be far greater than the angels. And the basis for saying that is, again, the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm 8, which reveal the privilege given to man in both his nobility and his sovereignty. So very simply, the author of Hebrews shows Christ is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God, who is a greater person, and the Son of Man, who has a greater destiny. Man was made to rule the universe. And the proof of that is given in Psalm 8. A psalm about man's origin and man's destiny. Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 8 the Song of the Astronomer because it begins under the stars. David looked up one night at the Milky Way and he marveled at it all. You can imagine him doing that as a shepherd boy, spending long, lonely nights under the stars, staring up at them, studying the moon and the constellations and feeling very small under it all. And then wondering, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Man seems so trivial compared to the vast spectacle of space. And David had no idea how vast it really is. It was vast in his day as he looked at that magnificent starry sky, same one that we see. And he was impressed with it just as we are. But we know things he didn't know. It's far greater than he even thought. And we didn't realize that either in the early part of the 20th century. Scientists believed that the Milky Way was the universe. We're only learning now how big it really is. Astronomers estimate our galaxy is about 100 light years across, and there are between 200 and 400 billion stars in it. That's incomprehensible, at least for me. They estimate that there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And I'm sure that in the next few years, they'll estimate they're even more than that. They'll find out that there's a vast number of galaxies they haven't even calculated. The universe is a big place of spectacular and mysterious stuff. So much so that we can't get our minds around it. Which makes David's question seem even more relevant. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? And then David recalls how God blessed man in the creation in really what's a poetical description of Genesis chapter 1, specifically Genesis 1:26. God made man in his own image and gave him authority over every creature of the earth. That's what David recounts in the psalm. And the author of Hebrews quotes that in our text in verses 7 and 8. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now think of that. Think of that in light of all that you know. From this vast universe, God chose to take some dust from one of his planets and fashion it into a body, breathe life into it, crown man with authority, authority over the world, really authority ultimately over that universe. That amazed David. And with our expanded knowledge, it is overwhelming, overwhelming to think of what God did. It was all due to his sovereign will. We didn't deserve that. We're dust. Nothing in us that merits such a position, such power, such authority, such privilege. He did it by his sovereign will, his unmerited good pleasure. God blessed Adam and Eve with moral and physical perfection. He made them king and queen of the earth and gave them power to rule it, cultivate it, and bring it to its full potential and beauty. God did not give that privilege to the angels, as great and glorious as they are. He gave it to man. That is what we were made for. That's our purpose in life. It is to glorify God by ruling over his creation. That was the plan. But the reality today is quite different. And the author of Hebrews recognizes that. Adam was given sovereignty. But, he writes, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Something happened. And, of course, we know what happened. Sin happened. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden in paradise to rule during what theologians have called a probation period. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, doesn't describe the events of Genesis 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3 as a probation period. But there's everything about it that suggests that very clearly, and I think that's a correct understanding of what was going on when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a time of testing. And it was the fairest test that has ever been given to man. Two perfect people placed in a perfect environment. They have perfect minds. Adam is not alone in this test. He has a helpmeet in Eve, and she's not dull. She's brilliant. She has a mind that's clearer than any mind today. And she was a genuine helper of Adam, and he's given this test. Given one command, not to eat of the fruit of one tree. Not all of the trees, just one tree. One command, one tree. If he had been obedient, with all of the help that he had from his wife, with all of the privileges and advantages he had, with his perfect condition, and no sin, no flaw in him, and the perfect environment in which he lived, if he'd been obedient to that one command, the probation would have ended, and he and Eve would have been elevated to a glorious state. Adam and his posterity would have ruled the world. Everything was put under his feet. It was his to lose. And he did. Adam failed. He fell and he brought down with him all mankind. Now the world is a very different place from what it was and what it was intended to be. The whole creation groans and suffers under the curse of sin, as Paul puts it in Romans 8:22. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Nations are at war continually. Man still rules over the earth. It is in his nature to do that. It is in his nature to rule, but his rule is selfish. He rules by force. He rules by intimidation and cruelty. And where war doesn't cause misery, famine and disease do. Adam proved unable to rule, and by his sin he lost his sovereignty and he let loose the four horsemen. Now, it wasn't as though he didn't know what he was doing. It wasn't as though he didn't know the rules of the probation and the test. It's not as though he didn't know the consequences of that one sin, as small as it may have seemed, just one bite of one piece of fruit. The Lord warned him very clearly. He said that in the day that he ate of that fruit, he would surely die. And that statement in the Hebrew text is put in an emphatic way. You shall surely die. Don't do it. He did. And it has affected the whole world every day. Just think about that. It's really a staggering thought, I think. All of the professions and industries that we have really respond by Adam's sin. They're all necessary to try to fix things. We have armies because men are warlike. We have lawyers because men are dishonest. We have doctors because men are sick. We have preachers because men are lost. Government, police departments, the military industrial complex, insurance companies, pharmaceutical companies, hospitals, and other services are all due to sin. We have college football teams because we have universities, and we have universities because we have ignorance. Man and the world today are not what God intended. We are not in control. Man is just muddling through somehow. It's not a picture of human sovereignty. So it is true, as we look around at this wreck of a world and man's sorry state in it, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But, the author tells us in verse 9, we do see him. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and that is the guarantee that we will still get the glory that God has intended for mankind. Because while man fails, God never does. His purpose can never be frustrated. And his plan provided for someone to take the place of Adam, and that someone was his own son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He succeeded where Adam failed. He is the one who ultimately fulfills Psalm 8. That's how the author of Hebrews interpreted it, and he could do that because of the expression, the Son of Man. What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? Who is the Son of Man? Well, it can be any man. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, you read through the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, you see that both of those men are called Son of Man. And the term is used in that way. It's just used of a human person. But it's also the title for the Messiah, and that term as a messianic title comes out of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where Daniel in a night vision sees one like a son of man, or like the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. And Jesus used that term, took it from that passage evidently, and used it of himself all through his earthly ministry. And in Matthew 21, verse 16, he applied Psalm 8 to himself. So there is good reason for the writer of Hebrews to do the same and see Jesus as the one who ultimately fills the psalm and everything man was intended to be. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he became a man. But it was only for a little while, not permanently, in order that he might die, in order that he might then be raised, and that he might be exalted to the highest place. In fact, the author tells us that it is because he did this, because he became for a little time lower than the angels, because he suffered humiliation, because he suffered death, that he was crowned with glory and honor. In other words, his death was the basis, was the reason for his exaltation. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He writes that Jesus humbled himself. He's speaking of the incarnation. He speaks there of him emptying himself, taking the form of a servant in order to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus. Now that's also the name that the author of Hebrews is using here. And he uses that name Jesus for a reason. Jesus is the Lord's human name. It's a name that he was given, and Joseph was instructed to give to him before his birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It speaks of his humanness. It speaks, it's his human name, and it shows he did this as a man. He did this great service, this great act of obedience as a man, and did it for man, and in doing that, gained glory for us. He did it as our representative. He did it as our substitute. That is stated in what follows. He became a man so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ's death was the path to his glory. His glory as the God-man. This is the reason it's the path of our glory. He died for us. He tasted death for us. All that he achieved on the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, was for us. He didn't merely sip death when he tasted death. That's sometimes the meaning that's suggested for that statement, tasted death for everyone. It's like sipping from a cup. He sipped it a little bit, and it was brief. It was cut short by the resurrection. That's not the meaning of that word, taste. It's really an idiom expressing taking it into the full. And what it's expressing here is that that's what he did in his death. He died fully. He consciously, willingly drank down the bitter cup of death. And he did it for everyone, not everything. And I think that's the important distinction to make here in that word. Not everything, but everyone, for people. That word is singular, and it suggests that he did it for every single one. Individuals were in his mind. That's what's being expressed here. The individual intent and aspect of his sacrifice. It was for us personally, for you individually, personally. And it was for all kinds of people. It was for the world in the sense that it was worldwide in its scope. It was for everyone, not just the Jew. He's writing to Jewish believers, but it was not just for the Hebrew. It was for the Roman as well. It was for the Gentiles as well. But it was not for every Jew or Hebrew, and it was not for every Roman or Gentile. He died for all without distinction, not all without exception. And that's a significant distinction to make, a significant difference. This does not teach universalism, that Christ died for every person who has ever lived or ever will live. He died for all kinds of people, every kind of person. Now that's clear from what follows. That's not simply Dan Duncan reading his theology into a difficult text for a Calvinist. That's what the context really demands. We see that from the next verses, actually, that follow this. We'll look at those next week, but there the universality of his death is defined and limited to the persons that are mentioned. Who are all of these people? Who is the everyone? Well, the many sons, the sanctified ones, the brethren. These are the heirs of salvation. These are the ones whom Christ gained salvation and glory for. In other words, it was for every one of these that Christ became mortal and died in their place. Every one of them individually. He cares about each one of us individually. He saved each one of us personally. And so, because he died for us, he saved us. His death was effective. It wasn't simply a potential kind of thing. When he died, he paid the price. It was settled. It was finished. That's what he said. And because of that, he was raised and he was exalted. And because he was exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father and invested with authority and power, we too will be exalted, every one of us who have believed in him. That is the guarantee. His resurrection and ascension are the guarantee of our destiny, that we will rule the earth, that the plan and purpose of God that he originally gave will be fulfilled and succeed. The scepter that was lost by Adam was recovered by Christ. He has undone the effects of Adam's fall. He's now reigning over heaven and earth. He's sovereign. God the Father has put everything under his authority. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 15:27, where he quotes Psalm 8, verse 6 of Christ, that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The only exception to that is God himself, God the Father. And now that's everything. Earth, the heavens, angels, galaxies, the entire universe. That's the fuller explanation of Psalm 8 and what man was intended to rule. That is the future for everyone who has joined himself or herself to Jesus Christ through faith in him. Mankind was destined to rule in glory. And while Adam lost that in the garden, Christ regained it at Calvary. He was crowned with glory and honor. So, while not all things are subjected to man now, they will be, because Christ, the man, the God-man, but in his humanity, our champion, regained the glory. He's the last Adam. He'd succeeded where Adam failed. He now rules, and we will rule with him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says that believers will sit with Christ on his throne and rule with him. And it will be a glorious kingdom. We will reign upon the earth. That's what Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says. We're going to have an earthly kingdom here on the earth. And then in chapter 20, verse 4, we're told that kingdom's going to last 1,000 years. According to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, it's going to be a transformed, glorified, regenerated earth. That's how Jesus describes the kingdom to come on the earth, that it will be the regeneration. The topography of the world will be transformed. The world will be born again, glorified. According to Isaiah chapter 2, there will be universal peace. The nations will hammer their swords into plowshares, and never again will they learn war. The animal world will be tame. Isaiah 11, that text tells us that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and a little child will play next to the hole of the adder. It will be paradise regained. And far greater in glory than the garden was. And knowledge, Isaiah tells us, will fill the earth. It will be an age of theological and scientific enlightenment. People will know more than you can imagine. It will be a time of brilliance. And as great as all that is, though, that's just the beginning. That's not the end of God's plan and program. In the new heavens and the new earth that follow that kingdom, our rule will reach the stars. We will reign in a way we can't even imagine. we cannot fathom what awaits us, the glory of it. And the author of Hebrews points to Christ on his throne as the assurance that everyone who is joined to him through faith will share in his sovereignty and that glory to come. Now, that would have been a great encouragement to that little church in Rome, because it was greatly discouraged. Rome was the capital of the empire. It was the seat of world power. These Jewish believers were a small group, rejected by friends and family, harassed by the state. They must have been overwhelmed by it all and made to feel completely irrelevant and beaten. But they weren't. Not in reality, they were not. And they needed to know that. The whole triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God cared specifically for each one of them individually and was at work for them. The author of Hebrews develops that later in the book. Christ had died for each of them personally. Each one of them was on his divine, omnipotent, omniscient mind when he went to the cross, when he tasted death for them. He knew who each and every one of them was, just as he knew who each and every one of you are when he died on the cross in his divine, infinite understanding. They were not irrelevant to God. Caesar was on the throne, but they are the ones who would inherit the earth. Christ had tasted death for them, personally, individually. His resurrection and ascension are the proof that they have a future. And it's the proof that you and I do as well. We are kings and heirs of the world to come. Now, we may not feel that way, but that's the case. In fact, we may, in spite of that being the reality of it, we may suffer from what Kent Hughes called the illusion of insignificance. It is an illusion. It's we who are the heirs of salvation. That's how he has described us in this book, at the very end of chapter 1. It's not the unbelieving world that will inherit the world to come. It is the believer in Jesus Christ. And yet, as we look at ourselves and we look at the world around us, this world is vastly contrary to all that we believe and all that we know. And it can make us feel subatomic. It can make us feel very small in the greater scheme of things. We can lose perspective on who we are. These are the realities. This is the truth, that we are kings and priests and we will reign with him 1,000 years and then forever. We can't imagine the glory that awaits us, and yet we don't feel that way very often. It's like a lot like David when he sat under the starry sky and asked, "What is man that God would take thought of him?" That filled him with wonder. Well, we can not always be filled with wonder. Sometimes we're gripped with gloom. But that's because our perspective is wrong. We're looking at things in the wrong way. We're not getting the whole picture. If you've ever been to New York City, you know how impressive it is. You can look down one of those streets and see colossal buildings on every side. This great canyon that man has built everywhere. And it just seems to stretch on forever. And there are people everywhere. You can get lost in that city and you can feel insignificant, just one of millions, and not even be noticed by anyone. It's a mammoth metropolis from the street. From the air, it's quite different. I was flying up the East Coast a few years ago, and I looked out the left side of the plane, and I noticed a row of what looked like matchsticks. And I thought, what is that? I looked a little closer, and as we got closer, I realized it was Manhattan. It looked tiny. It looked fragile. And all of those millions of people in that city who were moving around and making deals and determining your 401k and all of that were invisible. It all seemed so insignificant. And that's what's under Christ's feet. It's impressive to us from our perspective. It's small to Him. It's insignificant to Him. That's the world and its capitals of power and finance. Isaiah described the world as God's footstool. He's sovereign. And someday, His Son will be the King over it all on this earth. His feet will touch this place. He will rule and reign. And that will be true for all of us. So the lesson and the encouragement that those Hebrews were to get from all of this, the encouragement that He gave to them 2,000 years ago, is the encouragement that you and I should have at this very moment. That we have a destiny. We have a glorious destiny, but we won't learn that destiny by looking at the world around us. We won't learn that destiny by listening to the philosophers and the scientists. They don't know. They don't know where we came from. They don't know where we're going. They can't know that. That can only be known by revelation. That's the only possible way it can be known. And the revelation that God gives us in this book and throughout this book, all 66 books of this Bible, is that our hope is certain, it's glorious, it's tied to Christ, and it is going to be a reality someday soon. The world around us may seem to deny that hope, and it certainly does deny that hope. So we don't learn it as we look to the world. We don't learn it as we look to the cities and to the men in power. We learn that hope as we look to Christ, who is seated on His heavenly throne. So, again, our future is with Him. It's glorious and it's near. That's reason for the greatest joy and the greatest confidence. That's what these Hebrews lacked. It's what you and I can lack sometimes. But that's the reason for confidence in this life. And it should give us resolve to live to the glory of God while we have a few moments in our existence to do that. But of course, what I'm saying here is for the believer in Jesus Christ, and only believers, only those who are joined to Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son who became a man and died for sins and sinners, only those who do that have that glorious hope of a world to come. So if you're here without Him, if you're here in unbelief, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, look to Him. Not only to Him on the throne, but to Him on the cross. He died for sinners. He paid the debt for every sinner for whom He died, and He died for everyone who believed in Him. So believe in Him. Trust in Him. Your future is glorious. May God help each of us to understand that and appreciate it and live in light of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the future You've given us. We do wonder about those great questions. Where did I come from? Where am I going? Is there any meaning and purpose to this life? What am I doing? Is it a purposeful? And the answer to that for the believer in Christ is yes, it's very purposeful. The things we do in this world count for all eternity, and we have a glorious destiny. So may we understand our lives in that light. May we who have believed in Jesus Christ take great encouragement in the midst of life's afflictions and know that there's a meaning to it all, and You're going to reward it someday greatly. We give You praise and thanks for that. Thank You for Your Son and what He did for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.